if these events are to shortly come to pass, we spent last week talking about some implications of that factor, say. And John stated that the things that he was writing about would happen soon, they would happen at hand. He finds all different kinds of ways to underscore that point time and time again. And toward the end of the book, Jesus said, remember, the very next to the last verse, surely I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. And Shirley's not a woman, you know, right? But surely I come quickly. And I just thought to myself the other day, well, I didn't look up that word. Let me look up that word. I mean, I have looked it up before a long time ago. Let me, you know, but so I look it up, that word surely. And in the Greek, it's nigh. In Strong's Concordance, for nigh, surely, I come quickly. And by the way, Jesus says, surely I come quickly. He isn't saying, surely I will come eventually, someday. You'd be guaranteed that, yes, it'll happen someday. That is not the point of surely. It's surely I come quickly. And that doesn't mean, you know, I'm in fifth gear riding on a cloud, not in second gear. That's not what that means. He means he's coming soon. Surely I come quickly, okay? And so that word surely, according to Strong's, it means truly, yes. You can translate it in some instances, yes. A primary particle of strong affirmation. Yes, even so, surely, truth. Verily, yea, yes. That's all Strong's. Now, then I say, well, let me look someone else up. So we go to Thayer's Greek Lexicon. Well-known lexicon, evangelical circles. Thayer's Greek Lexicon. Surely, nigh is the Greek word. It says, a particle of assertion or confirmation, most assuredly, expresses emphatic assertion. So Jesus is expressing an emphatic assertion, okay? It is most assuredly true that he's coming. And the thing that's most assuredly true is not that he's coming, it's that he's coming quickly. And the decision of the Christian community is, well, let's just ignore that part. Not if Jesus said surely, we don't ignore it. And even if he didn't say surely, we don't ignore it. But particularly when he says that. Now, maybe I'm defining the obvious, but it's good to confirm. Does it really mean what we think it means? Yes, it means it very strongly. Assuredly. Okay. So I guess we can ask the question. When Jesus said, surely I come quickly, was he right? Or was he wrong? We're just saying he's right. Now, if John says, the things I'm writing about are things which are to shortly come to pass, was he right or was he wrong? Or does shortly come to pass, is that symbolic metaphoric language? Well, you have to explain how that is and give me some examples to prove it, because that'd be hard-pressed to believe that one. Now, we also, last week, noted that John prophesied of the tribulation to come from his perspective. It takes up a large portion of the book of Revelation, the tribulation. I mean, I don't care how little you've read the Bible, if you just, for the first time, read through one time the book of Revelation, I think you become aware that the tribulation is being predicted. Now, what you make of it, that's okay, but it is being predicted by John. Now, that tribulation, being a part of John's prophecy, that tells us that that tribulation that is predicted in that book must transpire soon. It must come to pass shortly, because it's a not just a part of the prediction of the book of Revelation, it's a huge part. It's huge part of the prediction that is supposed to come to pass shortly, if we believe him. Now, maybe I'm repeating myself, but I'm trying to say it in different ways and kind of see it from different angles, because, I don't know, the human mind, if we don't like it because it makes us uncomfortable or it makes us at odds with someone we greatly admire, and now it's a contest between the person we greatly admire and the Lord. Now, brethren, We know who we have to go with. And so these things need to be said in different ways and seen from different angles to really settle it into the mind. There's no escaping these conclusions, you see. So this tribulation must take place soon from the time John wrote it 2,000 years ago. Indeed, surely it must happen. Surely it must happen in the first century, because the tribulation, according to John, in the book of Revelation, the tribulation takes place just before Christ's return. In fact, the return of Christ, the parousia, is during the tribulation. He comes to interrupt it. He comes to bust it up. He comes to put an end to that nonsense. That's what it's about. Tribulation, the coming of Christ, the destruction of the wicked, see? And so when Jesus said, "Surely I come quickly," talking about his coming, talking about his parousia, then of necessity, it is true that the great tribulation, as they say, spoken of in the book of Revelation, must have taken place in the first century, because Christ is coming quickly, and that happens before he comes, going on right up until he does come. So you can't have the parousia be in the first century and then say the tribulation's in the future. And this guy's trying to do that to try and, like, they hear a little bit of what I'm saying, but they're afraid to, diss their bros in the establishment camp, so they're trying to have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Now, it's different if you want to talk about, as we're entertaining the thought, not tonight, but a second resurrection in the future of new covenant saints and Satan's loose for a little period. You say, well, there's tribulation there, but yeah, but that's not the great tribulation prophesied in Revelation. That one is to soon come to pass. Now, we're told that in the distant future, because John puts it in terms of 1,000 years, which puts it outside the boundaries of shortly by the very narrative given. So we know that's an exception, right? 1,000 years is not short. So if Satan is released after 1,000 years, that's not within the confines of the parameters that John set. And that's not the tribulation that's being spoken of here. It's a different one. But if you're going to say it's the same, then John's a liar and Jesus is a liar. So no, they're two different things, you see. Just because there is a great tribulation doesn't mean there aren't other periods of suffering that are referenced in the Bible. Okay? That doesn't mean there aren't. We also saw that this letter, this book of Revelation, was written to seven churches. Okay? Seven churches that then existed in Asia. And we discovered that all seven churches to whom John was writing were already in tribulation. And we confirm that by looking at each one separately, okay? Just to remind you what we did. And in some cases, we discovered that they were already in tribulation and going to enter into even further greater tribulation than what they're already experiencing, though they're already in it. And many of them would suffer tribulation unto death. We saw that last week. I'm just reminding you of that. That tribulation was serious, and it was involving seven churches that existed. The letter is written to them. And John exhorted those seven churches, if you remember. John exhorted them. These were the churches who were already in tribulation, in great tribulation, and many of them will suffer it to death. And John exhorted those seven churches who were then suffering. They were, if I may say, preoccupied with dying, okay? And John said to them, while they're preoccupied with dying, he says, I want you to read this. I want you to hear this letter. And I want you to keep the words of this book. I want you to submit to it and obey it, because the time of these things is at hand. Now, if these things have nothing to do with them, the tribulation has nothing to do with them, And it's about Christians thousands of years in the history. Many of them in America. They don't know what America is back then. So if he's saying, here we are suffering and dying for the cause of Christ, and John says, oh, okay, roll back the rack just a couple cranks, okay, reprieve. Now let me tell you a story about some people that are really going to suffer thousands of years. Don't worry, you're going to die and your tribulation will all be over. But I want to tell you a story of what's going to happen. You know what? I don't think I have time for that now, thank you. Would the Lord do that to them? I don't think so. And so, but the thing is, we've got the indication. John says, study to the seven churches that are suffering. You study this. Why is he saying that? Because it's going to help them. You know, when you talk it out, it becomes so obvious. You wonder, well, why didn't I see that before? I'm not mocking anyone who doesn't see it. Because I didn't. But what I'm amazed at myself. Why didn't I see that before? Right? It isn't bad to see it and realize you didn't see it. You know what's bad? Is to see it and pretend you didn't. And close your eyes and go back to the blindness you now discovered you had, because you get to run with the big boys when you do that. See? So this was written to them to help them because they were in tribulation and John wants them to be faithful to the end. Isn't that his warning to some of those churches? We looked at it last week. I'm not going to look at it again. He says, be faithful, stand fast, do the first works. His constant exhortation to these assemblies is be faithful and persevere. Don't worry. The Lord's going to come and put a stop to this. So you be faithful even to the end, see? We saw that all seven churches were there. They were experiencing that tribulation. And of course, John said that he was as well, as we noted, is obvious, because he's on the Isle of Patmos writing this letter, because he was being persecuted and in tribulation by Nero. He was banished for his faith. And John, you know, that's an amazing thing. That's a miracle. Rome didn't normally banish anyone. They don't banish people. They kill them. They torture them, and then they kill them. But God said, for this one apostle, his death may come in time, but I'm not going to have Rome kill him. I'm going to have him go to an island where he can write to be a blessing to my people who are now suffering. So John had a real special task, and it was God's grace to the seven churches that John's life was spared long enough to write the book of Revelation, being banished. And you read some people, oh no, see, this couldn't have happened then because Rome didn't banish anyone. Look, I agree. They did John. But remember, John spoke of himself writing to the seven churches who were in tribulation. He wrote to them saying that he was their brother and companion in tribulation. Remember that? I'm your brother and companion in tribulation. How much plainer could it be? John saying, I'm in tribulation and you all are in tribulation. And that's why I'm writing to you. Be faithful to the end and you'll receive a crown of life. Because the end is nigh at hand. And of course, James Stuart Russell very famously said, you know, right from Revelation 1:1 and 1:3, he says, he's writing about things that shortly come to pass. That's the threshold to enter into the home. And he said, the key, the Lord hung up the key next to the door. It was hanging on a peg next to the door handle. James Russell says, instead, men try and pick the lock. They try and climb up through a window or some other way and bust through. You know, they try all these different things. What are you doing? The key's right there. It's right there in verse 1. There's your guide. You want to know what they say? This is a very mystical book. There's so much symbolism there. It's so hard to understand. Well, then start with something simple. I'm writing about things that are shortly come to pass. Start from that premise, because that's the start. Now, I would like to further the assertion that we were making last week, that the tribulation was to fall on that generation 2,000 years ago. And I know that last week, in my view, seems to me, maybe I'm wrong, but as Monk would say, but I don't think so. but it seems to me that we have already proven beyond the shadow of a doubt from what we did last Sunday that yes, the tribulation was there, they were in it, and it had to be in that first century. Do we really need more evidence? In my opinion, no. But I'm going to give you more. Well, then why? Because it gives you a fuller picture of how this truth is embedded in Scripture everywhere. And there's no running away from it. Like when you can know a thing, and then when you solidify it with like an extraordinary amount of evidence that you really didn't need, you're so, you know, it just is all the more wondrous that the reality is God opens the eyes. I'm no smarter today than I was 10 years ago. I'm no smarter. I just feel like, well, the Lord and His grace caused me to see something that was simple. I don't feel like what I'm saying to you is hard. I'm just shocked and appalled that I didn't understand something so simple. This shouldn't increase pride. It ought to increase embarrassment. Boy, I felt like a big dummy not seeing that before. See what I'm saying? So a little humility. And so when you see the mountain of evidence, it's just, it tends towards humility. It tends towards conviction. It contends towards strength. And it also puts the antenna up. That you'll see other things. When you see all these things, even when it's already been proven to you, when you see it in other places, those other places that you didn't have to see, they're going to end up showing you even different things down the road. You've already experienced that. And I could make a chart outline of how that's true, but that's not the point tonight. So I want to look further into this book of Revelation and show that, we can go further in Revelation to show that the tribulation was in the first century. We could also, and I'll do this, we can look at the Olivet Discourse. Now, I know we've been through Matthew 24 before on a couple of different occasions, but we can go into the Olivet Discourse singularly for the purpose of saying, when is the tribulation? And we can do the same thing with the epistles written by the apostles, but we can't do all that tonight. I just mentioned two other series we could have. That would be weeks, you see. That's how much information there is. And this is just in the narrow slither of when is the tribulation. Because if you can nail down when the tribulation is, you have nailed down when the parousia is. Because the tribulation is connected to the parousia in anybody's prophetic scheme. No matter who they are. They would all admit that. Now, a reminder. I don't know if this is the right way to say it, and I've said it to you before, but I need to remind myself, because I find myself making the mistake sometimes, just because, you know, your old way of thinking is old, and you have new information, but because it's new, it isn't as easily accessible, because the old stuff is instinctive. The new stuff, you remember and you say it. So we need to have the new stuff become instinctive, and so that's why repetition is important, because it makes you more able to effectively handle the word when you need it at the time, you know. But there are two tribulations in a sense. I don't like putting it that way, but in a sense it's true. I don't know another way to put it right for now. There are really two tribulations, and the reason we confuse them is because they overlap each other. One tribulation is what most people call the Great Tribulation, which that phrase they take from the Olivet Discourse, but never supplies the definite article, the. They add it, so okay, I'm not going to argue with them, but it's not there. But the Great Tribulation is the one where let's talk in terms of the truth. Let's do it that way. The Great Tribulation is when God's wrath is poured out on Jerusalem. The tribulation of Old Covenant Israel, because they murdered the prophets and they murdered Christ. And they're guilty of all the righteous blood shed in the earth. And so they're going to receive a tribulation like they've never had and never will come after. That's the Great Tribulation. God judging Old Covenant Israel. But there's another tribulation. And that's the tribulation on the believers. Well, God doesn't bring that on them. God doesn't bring tribulation on His own children. It's Jerusalem / Mystery Babylon and the beasts that persecute the Christians. That's a different tribulation. Now, the reason we confuse them is that happening at the same time. And the tribulation against the Christians actually precedes the tribulation God brings on Jerusalem. But the tribulation on the Christian overlaps right into that siege. And so there's an overlap there. They like, you know, and the tribulation of Jerusalem on the Christians is the cause of the Father bringing tribulation on Jerusalem. So they're joined at the hip, but that you can begin talking apples and oranges and you forget what you're doing. So just a reminder. And by the way, if the Christians were persecuted by Jerusalem, then to say that Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon certainly makes perfect sense, because the Christians were being persecuted by Jerusalem. And of course, ultimately, the beast of Rome as well. So last week, our focus was on the persecution of the Christians. We're not talking about last week. We're not talking about this week. The persecution, not the persecution, but the tribulation God brings upon Old Covenant Israel. We're not talking about that. We're talking specifically about the persecution of God's people by the beast and Mystery Babylon. Okay, so we want to go further. All you got to do is just keep going in the Bible. So we go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. Now we kind of, you know, skimmed through chapter 1, 2, and 3 last week. And we looked at the letters to the seven churches, how each and every letter was showing that they're in tribulation. And John said that he was in tribulation with them. And we didn't even have to read those letters to know that, because John said it, and I believe him. But it's there in every text. So we went through the first three chapters. Now we just go to chapter 4, verse 1. We pick up where we left off. Now, we're not going to go through the book of Revelation verse by verse. Just going to pick out some high points to show you. This is evident throughout the book. Verse 1. After this, okay, he just finished talking, writing his letter to the Laodiceans, or talking about that letter. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. Well, I'm going to take a stab that that's metaphoric language, that, you know, an actual trumpet wasn't speaking, but the voice was like the voice of a trumpet, you see, with authority, or the sound of alarm, or some aspect of that. A trumpet talked with me, which said, come up hither, to John, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, it's amazing that John R. Rice says, come up hither. That's a reference to the rapture. See, come up hither, the catching away. So, John's alive during the rapture? They don't even believe that. John is resurrected. Look, the church is raptured. John is resurrected with the Old Testament saints after the seven-year tribulation for the millennium. So, I mean, it's like crazy. I mean, you hear them saying, people are like, yeah, that's right. Yeah, come up here. Yeah, so chapter 4 on, they see the church is out of the world. They've been raptured. It didn't say the church was raptured. It's a voice like a trumpet said to John, come up hither, and I will show you things that must be hereafter. And what comes next? John's visions. Remember, up until now, chapter 1 to 3, he's writing to the seven churches, and we see the discourse to each church. Now it's time for John's visions to come. So the only thing that's being communicated there, whether this be an angel or whatever the entity, the voice that speaks like a trumpet, says it's now time for you to receive the visions of this book that you said are to come to pass shortly. And those visions are the events of this book. That's all that's happening. He's being given, this isn't the rapture. John R. Rice says it's the rapture. And almost all dispensationalists say this is the rapture. They say Revelation 4:1 is the rapture of the church. There's no church in the tribulation because he said come up hither. They snag come up on hither to pretend that doctrine. I can't, to me, I mean, it's completely laughable, but it's not funny because this is God's word. But, so, you know, don't ever take too much to heart the nature of my reaction to their claims. If I laugh, it doesn't mean that it's a light thing. It's just, I can laugh and I can cry. I can get angry. There's a whole bunch of things, you know. So sometimes we laugh. Laughing is like a pressure release valve, you know. Did I tell you the time I was in Douglas Pike in Providence, delivered oil, and pumping, and this bro is coming down the road, and he's got an attitude like, oh, yeah, I'm a bad guy, you know, when he's walking down the road. I'm like, oh, yeah, he's a bad guy. So I'm standing there, I'm leaning up against the wall, and Phil's pretty close to the sidewalk, you know. This is right down near the State House. Not a great area. So this guy, he's like, oh, I'm a bad boy. And he's looking me in the eye like, yeah, you better look out because I'm a bad boy. So I'm just sitting there like, you know, I'm pumping. He gets even with the oil truck, and the oil pressure, I mean, the air pressure for the brakes builds up to 120 pounds. And when it gets 120 pounds, there's a pressure release so it doesn't get too, so the tanks don't blow up. So then all of a sudden, he gets even, and it goes, because the air, that's how it goes, and he jumps up like 5 miles in the air. Whoa! He lands on his feet. And like, oh. He regains his posture, begins to get back his cadence and get his game face on. And he's purposely not looking at me. But you know in that moment, I have an eagle eye that isn't moving 1 second in my eyeballs. Just for the fun of it. And he took about 10 steps until he looked out of his corner eye to see if I was looking. And we made eye contact. It's like, I don't know, I probably just had a face like, you know, yeah. His tough persona was just destroyed by thin air. See? All right, so what am I talking about here? So in Revelation 4:1, we have John now receiving the visions of what is to transpire. And in chapter 1, he's already said, and these things that I'm going to talk about from here on in are all supposed to come to pass shortly. It's just that simple, brethren. All right? We know when he says, so if we ask the question, well, someone will say, no, wait a minute, Pastor. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. He doesn't say here how long after. Well, I know what he said in the first chapter, but here he doesn't qualify it. So it could be thousands of years. Well, maybe if you have Alzheimer's, you might think that. But yes, I know. But the thing is, John said, the things that I write unto you. Well, what he's going to prophesy. This is the beginning of the prophecy. He says much, so when he says, I'm going to show you things, I'm going to predict things that must happen hereafter. But based on chapter 1, verse 1, that hereafter is very soon, because it's too shortly come to pass. You can't separate those ideas. You know, I sometimes feel embarrassed arguing that way with you, but because, you know, I'm taking for granted you would understand that. But people smarter than I have argued the other way. So, you know, take nothing for granted, you know, when it comes to teaching. Now go to Revelation 7. Because we just, you know, we can't go through all this. Not now, but we're hitting some high points to show you how this is throughout. Revelation 7 and starting at verse 9. And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, this great multitude? Who are these people? And whence came they? He asked John. Verse 14, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. John saying, I don't know who these, this is a vision, I don't know, you tell me. See? And so he responds to John, and he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes. See, they were in white robes, right? This is the same people. Washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, they came out of great tribulation. And we're told they came out of great tribulation. Now, the tribulation, what's happening? Christians are being killed. You take the mark of the beast or else. You can't buy or sell. You're beheaded. You die. Now, if they came out of great tribulation, that means they went through it, which means it was then. not in our future. Okay. These were martyrs, which oftentimes are portrayed as being robed with white robes, and they came out of great tribulation. And this tribulation they came out of had to have been soon from when John wrote, because this is predicted by John. He's writing about things. Well, this is one of the things he's writing about. How could this not be one of the things he's writing about? It's like a huge thing he's writing about. The Great Tribulation. And if he's writing about things which are shortly come to pass, that means the tribulation was to shortly come to pass. And now he has the vision of what's going to happen to those who are soon going to suffer and who already are suffering for the cause of Christ. The Lord's going to give them, see, he's encouraging them. You're suffering now, but very, very, very soon, you're going to be wearing white robes. See, now that's comforting to them. You know what? I can stand fast a little longer. But if instead his story is thousands of years later, in a land far, far away, in an age that you can't even imagine. They have cars. What's that? They have computers. What? They have airplanes, huh? Well, how could that help them? Suffer and die and just listen to this really cool sci-fi discourse by the Lord. Is that all? No. So, but point is, they came out of great tribulation. This is a fundamental part of the prophecy. And that meant for, if we believe the first part of Revelation, in the last part of Revelation, and everything in between, it had to have happened soon from when John wrote, okay? Verse 15, we can read that. Therefore, are they before the throne of God, see these ones that came through that tribulation, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. By the way, if all this is going to happen, too. Now, this is their estate. If they're in the grave, still waiting resurrection, and this hasn't happened yet, then this didn't happen shortly. And this is part of the prediction that John made. Now, there's another aspect. So now we're not even talking about the tribulation. We're talking about their blessed estate after it. That's part of the prediction, brethren. So that has to have to be shortly as well. Well, that can't be happening now. We don't see anything like that. We have to stop thinking like Jack Chick. You know who Jack Chick is? You know, he writes those fundamentalist cartoons of Revelation of rapture stories where all the Baptists have pompadours and biceps like they've been in the gym way too long. That's what a Baptist looks like when you read Jack Chick stuff. what was I reading? Chapter 7 and verse 15. Therefore they are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth in the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Either that happened shortly, because it's part of the prediction, or it didn't, and John was wrong. So something else to chew on. Go to Revelation chapter 11. And verse 3. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I'll give power unto my two witnesses. Now these two fellas are very famous. The dispensation of love, talking about the two witnesses. Ooh, who are the two witnesses? Get into the speculations of the two witnesses. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And then the presumption machine kicks into high gear. Now we have to understand, well, what happens in these 1,260 days in where they're so clothed in sackcloth. And then the theories come out one after another, one book after another, after another, after another. Lots of money being made. Now, these are the Lord's two witnesses. We can agree on that, right? That's what it says. They're bearing a witness for Jesus Christ, and they're going to suffer for it. We can all agree on that, yes. Because you keep reading, they get killed, right? They get killed, these two witnesses. Doesn't matter who they are for now. These are the witnesses of the Lord, and they die because they're preaching the truth of Christ, okay? And then we see in verse 7, And when they shall have finished their testimony, the two witnesses, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city. The great city, that's pretty generic. Well, I don't know what the Jews think the great city is, but could be Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Ezekiel 16, Jerusalem is called Sodom. And she's told that Sodom will fare better in the day of judgment than she will. She is in Ezekiel called spiritually Sodom. She's called Sodom in spirit, where also our Lord was crucified. The two witnesses that are murdered by the beast are murdered in the same place where Jesus was crucified. Now, Jesus was not crucified in Rome. You know, just saying. Was it crucified in Baghdad under Saddam Hussein? No. Ronald Reagan didn't execute them, or Mikhail Gorbachev, or Adolf Hitler, or Mussolini, or fill in the blank and collect the money for all those books. No. Those two witnesses are killed in Jerusalem, brethren, which he calls Sodom and Egypt, not his chosen people, Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. So we know definitively that's Jerusalem. And that does sort of make sense if we're teaching that Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon. I guess that would go with that, yes. And when must this tribulation take place where this happens? Well, we have to go back to the key at the door. It's a key. I'm writing about things which will shortly come to pass. The day is at hand. Jesus said, surely I come quickly. The tribulation leads up to his coming. His coming is quickly. Then the tribulation is even quicker. Or will be here before his coming and at his coming. So when we read this, we know the parameters. There's no question. And it actually fits. And most Christians, they get to the book of Revelation. Oh, I don't want to read that. That's like way, just can't make heads or tail. And the minister gets up there, he has his prophecy charts, and like, ooh, then this happens and that happens. Then this happens and that happens. I got to memorize it. See, it's this, then it's that, then it's this. And then, it was that, and it was this and that, you see. And then when they get home and reading their Bible and they forgot their outline, how'd that go again? Because it isn't making sense from the Bible. What I'm saying to you, when you go home and you look at your Bible, you say, well, that does make sense. And you won't need me whispering in your ear, see. So we know it's to happen soon. If this isn't putting the tribulation in the first century, then there's no understanding of the Bible. I mean, it's just that simple. Now, here's another question. Who instigates or who is behind this persecution of Christians? Well, you say it's Jerusalem. Yeah. You say it's the scribes and Pharisees, chief priests. Yeah. You say, well, it's Nero in Rome too. Yeah. In time, yeah. But what's behind all these people doing this? Who is the power that is behind this massive persecution of God's elect? Who is behind the power of the beast? Who is behind the power of Mystery Babylon? Well, I think any Christian, no matter where they come from, what church they go to, they'll say, Satan. And they're right, okay? No disagreement there. Satan spurs them on to this anti-Christian evil, okay? Well, how long does Satan have to work this prophesied tribulation referenced here, this great tribulation? How long does Satan have to mess around and bring about this great tribulation? Does he have 2,000 years? Do you know there's some men that say they can see that they've discovered that dispensationalism is wrong. They hear a little bit of what we're saying. They say, well, I don't know what to say to that. But I can't go that far. So there are some guys that say the tribulation started in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. But it continues on through the course of history, continues on now, been going on for 2,000 years. And Christ will come at during the tribulation, because it's been going on for 2,000 years. There's guys saying that. Because they'll admit the tribulation butts up against the parousia. And they don't want to say the parousia is in the first century, so they say, well, it was a sort of coming, you know, kind of a way, but that's not really the parousia. He comes in the future, and so the tribulation is ongoing. That's their argument. Well, I don't think Satan has that long to mess around that way, because of what the Bible says. In chapter 12, and just jump to verse 11, we're talking about those who go through the tribulation, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, right? They've been through this tribulation. They overcame. I know we're jumping into it, but what else is it talking about, right? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. See, they went through the tribulation. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Just a short time. Not 2,000 years. He's got a short time. The Lord's not going to put up with this too long. He'll allow it to happen for his sovereign reasons. But this will not be dragged out. That's all he's got, brethren. And that being the case, and knowing that all of this is prophesied by John, it had to have happened soon. Now, that doesn't mean 70 AD, but if you have another option, let's hear it. It's got to be within their lifetimes. According to Jesus, this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So as you keep going in this book, I'm just trying to give you an overview here how this comes out everywhere. See, these things have fingers and roots. There are tentacles that go down deep. And so we have chapter 13. And chapter 13 is about the beast. It's something predicted by John. So the beast stuff has to be happening shortly and soon. Chapter 14 is about Mystery Babylon. And it's about the fall of Babylon. And by the way, in Revelation, it isn't perfectly chronological. Sometimes he can talk about the fall of Babylon, and after that, he's talking about some of the nasty things he does before he fell. And then later on, he's talking about the greatness of the fall of Babylon. See, so it isn't perfectly chronological. That's not how you read Revelation, and the context makes it obvious. But chapter 14 is about the fall of Babylon, and chapter 15 through 18 is pretty much about the demise and the work of the beast and Mystery Babylon and their fall. And that takes up all those chapters, verses chapter 13 through 18. It's all about the tribulation, brethren. It's like the bulk of it. And John says, I'm writing to you about things that shortly come to pass. And it's like the bulk of what you're reading. Now, I know the emphasis is the coming of Christ, because that's the happy, joyful conclusion to the matter. But the bulk of the material he's talking about is the tribulation they would go through and that they were going through. And he's saying all these things must come to pass shortly. Brethren, it just breathes life into all these passages because it gives us the biblical context. If you go to chapter 18, because, you know, time's almost up here. Chapter 18, verse 24, speaking of the fall of Mystery Babylon, Old Covenant Jerusalem. And in her, Mystery Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. So Mystery Babylon is guilty of murdering the prophets. Jesus said it's impossible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. There's no question as to who Mystery Babylon is. She's also guilty of killing the saints, like Peter, Paul, and Stephen, and of all that was slain upon the earth. Now, I always bring that up and say, now think about that. I don't ever go on about it because we don't have time for that now. This is not just, it is a local judgment. It is not just a local judgment. It's a universal judgment. And we think it couldn't have been universal or everybody would have seen it. We'll have to go right back to my argument from this morning. Because you didn't see it, it didn't happen. I never saw Lazarus go in Abraham's bosom. I never saw that. But I believe it happened. So Mystery Babylon, Jerusalem, murdered the prophets, killed the saints of Christ, and were guilty of all the blood that was shed upon the earth. This is the destruction of the persecutor of God's people. It's part of the prediction of Revelation. Therefore, this had to happen shortly from when John wrote it. This is divine vengeance on the persecutor of the persecuted Christians. And he's going to pay them back because inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. That's judgment day. That's judgment day, which is soon and at hand and was to shortly come to pass because it's the fundamental thing being prophesied. This judgment interrupts that persecution. And when the Lord brings vengeance on the blood of the martyrs, right? And so in Matthew 23 that we looked at last week, Jesus said to that crowd of Jews in Jerusalem there in chapter 23, he says they're going to... he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, they're going to take you, talking about the Jerusalem. They're going to take you and bring you in their synagogues. They're going to persecute you. They're going to kill you. He says that all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, all that blood is coming upon this generation. He's saying, I'm going to judge you for your sins of murdering the prophets and the saints. But it's not just that. All the righteous blood shed on the earth, including Cain killing Abel. He's going to judge Jerusalem for that? Yeah. Which only goes to show it's a universal judgment. Now, philosophically, you say, then there's something universal about that Jerusalem that may go beyond the natural eye. Well, perhaps so. But I'm just telling you what the Lord said. Well, that's the judgment. It's judgment day, you see. And it has to happen in the first century. So, because I'm out of time here. Remember, brethren, if the tribulation was in the first century, if the mystery Babylon was in the first century, and the beast was in the first century, and their judgment was in the first century, that means the parousia was in the first century, because you can't separate the parousia from the tribulation. If the tribulation was in the first century and the destruction of the beast and the parousia came, then there's all sorts of fingers to those realities that are inescapable that have to be brought into context. Now, one more text. Go to 2 Thessalonians. One quick foray into the epistles. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says to the Thessalonian assembly that existed in the first century, now we beseech you, brethren, verse 1, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Everybody admits, yep, that's the coming of Christ, the parousia. He comes with his angels. That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ, his parousia, is at hand, and most literally means has already come. Don't be deceived that it's already come. Now, there's implications to the fact that they may have thought that. Maybe they understood more than we do today. But getting by that, it hasn't already come, is what Paul's saying. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin, the lawless one, be revealed. So the second coming, the parousia of Christ, cannot happen until the man of sin is revealed. He has to be revealed first. Don't let anyone tell you that he's already come, because the man of sin hasn't been revealed. He has to be revealed before Christ comes. Now, if Christ hasn't come yet, well, we got a problem here, see? Because and speaking of the man of sin, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, this is true. Antichrist at his worst, right? The man of sin, the lawless one. Remember ye not what that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, an archaic word that means hindereth, a restraining influence. And now ye know what or who restrains, that he, the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. There's something keeping the man of sin at bay from being revealed. And every Christian group admits that's what that verse means. For the mystery of iniquity, the lawless one, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders him, who letteth, will continue to hinder or let until he be taken out of the way. And when that hindering force is removed that's keeping him at bay from full manifestation, then shall that wicked be revealed. Not before. Then, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and to destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The man of sin must be revealed before Christ comes, and Christ hasn't come. And the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity, was already at work when Paul wrote this. Then he must still be alive. And as I've told you before, there are some hyper-dispensational sects that say, yeah, we'll admit what you're saying. The man of sin was around in Paul's day, but Christ hasn't come yet. So we believe he's still around. So there's some 2,000-year-old guy walking around. He's been around 2,000 years. See, tribulation must be 2,000 years old. He's still waiting because he's destroyed at the brightness of Christ's coming. Now, if Christ came when he said he would and did, then that makes sense. But if he comes in our future the way they're saying, then you've got to have a man of sin that's 2,000 years old, you know, walking around somewhere and not really making any progress. Where is this tribulation? And brethren, on and on it goes. I mean, if you go to the first chapter, in the first chapter, Paul says, verse 3, we are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you also toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, present tense. Again, just like in Revelation, you are in the tribulation. You are being persecuted, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also now presently suffer. Seeing it as a righteous thing with God. But now here's his encouragement. He's just like John in Revelation. He wants to encourage them in their tribulation. He says, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that are now troubling you. In other words, God is righteous, and he will bring on the head of the people persecuting you now his own persecution. God's going to persecute. They're persecuting you now, but don't worry. Stand fast. He's about to come on their heads with that and more. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled right now, rest with us. Rejoice, be at ease, take comfort, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven. Now, if he's revealed, if they die by being tortured and killed, and they remain in the grave for thousands of years, and then Christ is revealed from heaven, that didn't give them any rest or relief. It was all that what they feared the most would come upon them. He says, to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus, sounds like he's going to come during the lifetime of many of those. Some will die, obviously, but some are going to survive it and see this. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance of them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, well, when he sits on the throne of his glory, remember this morning? And to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Tribulation was then. It's in Thessalonians, it's in Revelation, it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And guess what? We could do a study. Let's study the epistles and see the tribulation in the epistles. It's a whole series we could do. Now, maybe I'll go back and do that. I know I will at some point. But that's a lot of information. I mean, how much do you need? But it's good for us to know it because it grounds us it stabilizes because you think someone will come up with something out of context. You say, hmm. But if you know the context because you've been studying it, you don't get shaken. It's Bible study. Bible study ought to be fun. Or it'd be like, fun. Oh, that's an immature way to say it, but I don't know, maybe I'm immature. Bible study ought to be a pleasure. Because God is true and every man is a liar. And he proves himself true and good and righteous. And he cares. And when we're in trouble, he tries to encourage us and tell us, be faithful. I see everything that's happening. Don't worry, I'm in control. So if what we're saying is somehow dislodging to your Christian faith, as some people want to say it, maybe present it, I don't understand that at all. Because having all these holes in your worldview as a Christian and Bible believer, and having the Bible contradict itself left and right in the simplest of passages, is not encouraging to our faith. And a lot of Christians' faith is as only as strong as the pep rally that they call Sunday morning church. And if the only way they maintain their faith is that, then if persecution comes and they burn the building down, they all are scattered and they go to the four winds. And they would prove they're not the elect of God. Because the saints persevere. Peter says he causes them to persevere because he keeps them. Why is it that none of the righteous receive the mark of the beast? Because they're great? No, they're just like you and I. The Lord keeps them. As I've said to you many times, we will receive what we need when we need it. If your faith doesn't, you don't feel like my faith isn't that strong. I mean, you put it in that way, it's kind of scary. Well, guess what? You don't need that degree of it now. But when if the moment of truth were to come to you and you were God's elect, he'd make the supply. And I know that because anyone that received the mark of the beast was cast in the lake of fire. Would God ever throw one of his children that he called from the foundation of the world into the lake of fire? No. That means Peter was right in his epistle. He keeps them. It's not us, it's him. He supplies us with what we need when we need it. And that ought to make us feel a little happy-go-lucky. And it's not a problem. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word and the blessing of it and the simplicity of its truth and how it draws us to faith in Christ and faith in your promises and faith in your word. Father, we don't see all things. There are many things we don't understand fully, and we see through a glass darkly. But Lord, help us to see what you would want us to see. If the key does hang next to the door, it's there for us to use. And you want us to use it. If there are things that it is only intended by your sovereignty for us to know in part and never in our lifetime come to a full understanding, then that's proper. That's fine. We should not fill in the blank. And maybe sometimes those things are placed in the scriptures by your wisdom to prove the true people of God who do not want to speak presumptuously in your behalf. It's okay not knowing, but it's not okay not believing. So, Father, help us to believe and forgive us for where we don't or where we haven't. Make us simple, make us childlike, make us gracious, and make us strong in Christ that we might love his word and love him and love our neighbors as ourselves with the power of this truth. We pray in Jesus' name.